We're just starting Isaiah chapter 66, and I'll begin reading at verse 6, and I'll read down through verse 4. I'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 4. We'll just look at verses 1 and 2 today. But to see this in context, I'll read the first four verses. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will bring their delusions, and will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because that when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we recognize how great you are, the creator of all things, and how feeble is anything that we might bring to you in our own strength. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us the characteristics of those whom you do notice, those who are poor and of a contrite spirit and tremble at your word. And we thank you for preserving this passage for us and pray for your Spirit's help as we study it in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are some questions, and we'll check the youngsters in the second hour, see how well whether you've got the answers to these, I'll try to help you out as we go along. The first question, can you give an example when God's people trusted in the sanctuary rather than in God himself? And what happened when they did that? You listen carefully. I will tell you a Bible story. I won't spend much time on it, but I'll tell you a Bible story when they trusted in the sanctuary and not in God. And you'll see what happened. Second question, why is God not impressed with the buildings that we build for him? Why doesn't God think church buildings and temples and cathedrals are all that great? Third question, how is our God different from the gods of Babylon? Israelites were on their way to captivity in Babylon. How is our God different from those gods? And fourth, I've mentioned to you that God notices certain people in verse 2. We're going to actually look at five characteristics of the person whom God notices. Three from here and two from an earlier verse. And we want to see how many of those you might be able to name and explain for us. Characteristics of the person that God notices. As we approach the end of the book, I thought it might be well for us just to step back and see what's going on overall in Isaiah. We tend to be very much down in the details each week, and I want to make sure that you keep in view the whole sweep of this majestic work that Isaiah has produced here. This on one page is all of Isaiah. It deals with Israel's relationship with the two major international empires of the period during which he lived, ranging from about 760 to perhaps 680, perhaps an 80-year period based on the kings in whose reigns he ministered, according to chapter 1. The first 37 chapters talk about Israel's relationship to Assyria. Assyria was a Mesopotamian kingdom. You know the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Picture of the map. I'm not sure which way would this look. It's sort of like that, I think, from your perspective. And in between those rivers, in the middle of an otherwise desert land, there was water available. You could draw water from the rivers for irrigation. And so great empires grew up there, great cities. And the Assyrians flourished in the 8th century and dominated the ancient Near East. And they threatened Jerusalem. We read in chapters 36 to 37 how they actually came up to Hezekiah and besieged him in the city of Jerusalem. The first half of the book, God is assuring his people, you trust in me, and I will not allow the Assyrians to conquer you. The Assyrians did conquer the northern kingdom, right? Israel, the northern 10 tribes. They conquered the city of Samaria, which was their capital, in the year 722. Very good. But at that time, as they came further south, they did not succeed in subduing Jerusalem. In fact, the Lord slew their armies. So the first half of the book deals with Assyria. The second half deals with Babylon, a successor kingdom. Babylon was introduced when Hezekiah entertained some ambassadors from there in chapters 38 to 39. And in the second half of the book, God reveals that he is going to allow Babylon to conquer Judah, the southern kingdom. Something that happened between 606 and 586, and three successive invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that was all after Isaiah wrote. Isaiah prophesied that, and he further prophesied that God will bring them back from their captivity. So the oracles in the second half of the book are oracles of comfort for a people who are living in captivity. So that's the high level of the book. The second half of the book in particular has three sections of nine chapters each. They are marked by a refrain in each case warning that there is no peace to the wicked. The first set of nine chapters focuses on the Lord versus the idols of Babylon. And the argument there is God is superior to the gods of Babylon. Even though he allows Israel to be conquered by them, he's still in control. And the main argument is he can foretell the future and they can't foretell the future. So he challenges them to a duel. The second nine chapters deal with someone called the servant of the Lord. He's going to send a special servant to redeem his people from their sin. And the prophecies here are quoted throughout the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in this third section, he looks forward to the restoration of Jerusalem for the righteous Israelites. But he warns that the wicked will suffer his judgment. We are concluding that third section now. And as I've mentioned to you, here is an outline of the overall third section. It starts and ends talking about false and true worship. The people confess their sin in both cases. There are three detailed descriptions of the Redeemer, one in the center and then two on the outskirts. And in chapters 60 and 62, we have a vision of Zion's coming glory. And when we get to the Revelation, we realize that what Isaiah is seeing here is a mixture of what we call the millennium, Revelation chapter 20, and the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. Isaiah can't tell them apart. This often happens. Isaiah can't tell the first coming of Christ from the second coming of Christ either. Those things are sort of smushed together. Now, he's doing pretty well. He's 700 years back. So he sees that it's coming, and he sees the characteristics of both. But it's only when we get to the Revelation that we realize that these visions of Jerusalem's glory are really separated in time, and there's a thousand-year period between them. So we're looking now at this last section, and one more overview, four themes that characterize this chapter and chapter 65, a statement of what true worship is, something that even Gentiles could participate in, a critique of false worship, and then a comparison of the fate of the wicked and the fate of God's servants, and in the center, a blessing upon Jerusalem. Those are presented linearly in chapter 65. In chapter 66, they're arranged symmetrically, the chiastic structure that we often see in biblical writings, and we are just starting off that section now, verses 1 and 2, talking about the true worship of God's people. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Probably the most painful aspect of the captivity, if you were a Jew living in 586, was the destruction of the temple. We have Ezekiel's commentary on this. When he heard from Jerusalem that the temple had been destroyed, he was just devastated. This was the house of God. This was the place where God dwelt among his people. How could God let this happen? This was a huge disaster. The return began in Ezra chapter 1 when Cyrus, king of Persia, authorized the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And in fact gave them all the sacred vessels back that they could use in their temple ceremonies. Isaiah himself expects the temple to be rebuilt. It's not wrong to have a temple. In chapter 60, he tells us that once again sacrifices will be offered upon God's altar. So he expects there to be a temple. But there are limitations to a temple, and this section warns us about those limitations. It was a persistent error throughout Israel's history to trust in the temple and not in the Lord of the temple. And we need to carry that warning into our own lives as well, because for many people, it's not a church if you don't have a building, and if you don't have stained glass windows, and if you don't have an organ, and if you don't have a platform, and if you don't have a pulpit. None of those things are wrong. We've got an electric keyboard which can sound like an organ if you push the right buttons on it. And we've got something to hold a Bible and notes so that we can do some serious exposition of God's Word. Those things aren't wrong in themselves. But they are not what defines the presence of God in a church. I want to take you back to a story from the Old Testament. This was back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Israel was in the period of the judges. They didn't have a king yet. And they were at war with the Philistines. And the Philistines were winning. The Israelites said, "What's the matter here? We need to do something." And they thought to themselves, "I know what we can do. You know, up in the mountains, up in the hills," they were fighting down in the plains. "Up in the hills is our tabernacle at Shiloh. And in the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim. It's God's throne. That's where the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke was centered during the wilderness wanderings. That's the place where the very presence of God is. Let's go get the ark. And we'll bring the ark down to the battle. And God in our midst, because we have the ark there, he will destroy the Philistines and we'll win." So they went, they brought the ark. This is the verse where they resolved to do that. "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." They brought the ark down, and what did God allow to happen? They got whooped. The Israelites got whooped. And the ark was captured. The Philistines had it for 7 months. And then after they returned it, it made its way halfway up the mountain, but never got back to Shiloh. Shiloh was bereft of the tabernacle, never of the ark. Never again did the sanctuary have the ark until Solomon built the temple. It made it halfway up the hill to the house of Abinadab in a place called Kiriat Yearim. It stayed there for 20 years until David brought it not back to Shiloh, nor back to Gibeah, where the high place was during Solomon's days, but he brought it back to Jerusalem, and it was in Jerusalem until the Babylonian captivity, at which point we lose track of it. No one knows where it is now. They were trusting in the God box. Right? This magical God box, and if I have this, then nobody can beat me. I'm going to be in great shape. And God said, wrong. 100 years after Isaiah, when the Babylonian threat drew nearer, the people again sought confidence in physical artifacts of religion. And Jeremiah rebuked them. I've put up on the screen for you chapter 7, verses 4 through 12. He's rebuking the priests of Jerusalem. "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." That's what the people were saying. "Well, look, here's the temple, the beautiful buildings, the beautiful open assembly areas. Babylon can't touch us. God won't allow his temple to be destroyed." Jeremiah says, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and then you're going to come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in mine eyes, in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." I don't care what house you build. I don't care what box you build. You can't control me with your artifacts. True religion is not defined by architecture, it's defined by relationship. And so the Lord says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. You're going to build a house for me? I'm going to live in a house that you could build? Throughout Isaiah, we have seen disparaging comments about Israel's cultus, the sacrifices, the rituals that they perform. And some commentators ascribe these to a new birth of spiritual sensitivity on the part of Isaiah and his associates. You'll see the same kind of language in Amos and Hosea, who prophesied about the same time as Isaiah. I think it's important for us to understand that Isaiah and Amos and Hosea are not inventing anything. Earlier, David had realized, this is Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Isaiah is just quoting what David said way back in Psalm 11. When David proposed to build the temple in 1 Chronicles 28, he stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine house to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Okay. God told us to build the ark. I wanted to build a house for the ark and for the footstool of our God. What was this house going to be? Was it going to be the dwelling place of God? No. It's a place for God to put his feet. That's all David anticipated it would be. David knew that you couldn't contain God to a building. You couldn't constrain him to a box. And even when Solomon built it, that's a good thing to say amen to. You got it right, Sophie. That's the right thing. That's the point. You can't put God in a box. And Solomon, when he built it, he said, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the earth, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. And Solomon knew that. He wasn't under any illusions as to the function of this building. He didn't think that it would be able to contain God. And so God goes on to say, at the end of verse 1, where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? When you ask, where is, the implication is you misplaced something somewhere and you can't find it. A few minutes ago I got up here and I said, where are my notes? Oh, they're not here. I have to go look for them. They're not immediately obvious. Where's my cell phone? I know I had it earlier. Where'd I put it down? Where'd I park my car? You come out of the airport after a weeks-long trip, and your car is parked somewhere in the garage. I hope you wrote it down. Where is it? I can't find it. And picture God, and I think there's a smile on his face as he says this. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Oh, you're telling me you're building a house for me. Let's see. Where is it? I can't find it. Is it down there somewhere? It must be, but it's too small for me to notice. Completely escapes my notice. This is not something that compels me. I can't even find it. It's so insignificant. There are things he notices, and he'll tell us what they are in the second half of verse 2. But before we get there, I want to deal with the first half of verse 2. Why is it that this temple is so insignificant? Whether it's the one that existed at the time Isaiah wrote or the one that the Jews would build when they returned from their captivity. The reason is, all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. When I first read that, I thought, that's a rather bland statement. What does he mean? All these things have been. All these things hath my hand made, all these things have been. And then I noted something that one Bible student pointed out, that that phrase, all those things hath been, is simply the plural form of a statement that echoes throughout the first chapter of Genesis. So here's Isaiah 62, verse 2. All those things hath mine hand made. God created everything, and they all have been. Throughout the first chapter of Genesis, we have a series of days, and on each day, God creates something, and then there is a statement at the end of the day. So, in verse 3 of Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. All those things hath mine hand made. I made the light. And at the end of that creative activity, and there was light. Vayehi or, and the verb there is a singular form of what we have in the plural in Isaiah 62, verse 2. All those things have been, vayehiu, simply the plural of that verb. Then, God said, let there be a firmament. God created the firmament, and it was so. Vayehi ken. All these things have been, vayehiu. And then God created the waters, and it was so. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and it was so. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, and it was so. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, and it was so. The first half of verse 2 is simply a big footnote to Genesis chapter 1. He says, go back and read Genesis chapter 1. The next time you think you're going to build me a house that's going to constrain my behavior, all these things hath mine hand made. And all these things have been. That's the template. That's the generator. That's the stamp, the pattern out of which each creative day in Genesis is a specific instance. You see how he's tying these together? You can't understand Isaiah. You can't understand any portion of God's word unless you understand the portions that were written before it. This is the Bible study principle here. Isaiah is drawing here on Genesis 1. And he means us to remember God made everything. It doesn't make any sense for us to think that we can constrain him by our offerings. The point of this observation recalls what David said when he made his dedication for the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29:14, he wrote, who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. We don't have anything we can really offer to God. He made it all. All we can do is bring back to him what he first of all created. And the psalmist in Psalm 50 gives us a view of God's mind on this. The Lord says through the psalmist, I will take no bullock out of thine house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. You can't bring me a sacrifice that I need. You can't build me a house that adds any value to me at all, any benefit to me at all. I'm the creator of all things. Now, when I say that to you and I read this verse, I think we coming from a Western mindset, we say, okay, yeah, that makes sense. I understand that. Maybe I'd lost sight of it, but I understand that. This was not at all obvious to people in the ancient world. And the Jews in Babylon, reading Isaiah's words of comfort, I think would have been aware of how this set their God apart from the gods of Babylon. Let's talk about how the God of the Bible is different from the gods of Babylon. Hint for those who are working on treasure hunt. Okay? You can't feed the God of heaven. He doesn't need anything. But when they got to Babylon, they would have become acquainted with the literature of Babylon. You know, many of the Israelites served in positions of high responsibility. You think of Daniel serving in the court and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They learned Babylonian. They would have read the Babylonian epics, and inevitably they must have come across the story of Gilgamesh, which is a Babylonian flood story that goes back to the second millennium, but we know that there are tablets of it in the first millennium, so it was current, it was known in Babylon. It is a story that has many points of similarity to the flood story in Genesis. There is someone called Gilgamesh, who goes to seek the Babylonian Noah, Utnapishtim, and Utnapishtim tells him the story of this flood. A part of the story is clarified by another epic known as Atrahasis. So there's several Babylonian epics that all contain this flood story. Putting the whole thing together, what happened was the gods in heaven got irritated because the people whom they had created were making too much noise and the gods couldn't get any sleep at night. Something that parents with young children may be sympathetic with. And so they said, let us destroy man. We're going to wipe them off, and we're going to send a flood. But one of the gods had a favorite, Utnapishtim. Now, the gods had sworn an oath that nobody would disclose this flood. Nobody would warn the humans. And Utnapishtim's friend, the god that was favorable to him, had also sworn this oath, but he came down to earth, and he had a conversation with Utnapishtim's house. And he said, oh, house, there's going to be a big flood. You better build a boat. Now, Utnapishtim happened to be in the house and heard the instructions. So he went and built the boat. And he survived. He took the animals on the boat. He sealed it up with pitch, just like in the Bible. He got on the boat, and it rose up, and all the rest of the earth was destroyed. And then the Epic of Atrahasis says the great gods, the Anunna, stay parched and famished. What happened to them? There weren't any people to offer sacrifices. They've forgotten this detail. If we destroy all the people, nobody will be there to offer sacrifices to us. You see, throughout many, many pagan religions, sacrifices are viewed as the food of the gods. You're offering food to nourish the deity. And that places the deity in some ways dependent upon the worshippers. Well, finally the flood is over. Utnapishtim comes out of the ark, and just like Noah, he offers a sacrifice. And the Epic of Gilgamesh says, the gods smell the savor. The gods smell the sweet savor. The gods crowded like flies about the sacrificer. They were so hungry after all this time that nobody had been there to give them sacrifices. How is the God of the Bible different from the gods of Babylon? You don't have to feed him. He created all those animals. If he wants a chicken dinner, he'll go catch a chicken himself. For goodness sake, he'll create a chicken himself. He doesn't need you to bring a chicken dinner to him. Our sacrifices are not to feed him. The only thing we can bring him is what he's already given to us. Remember the first 9 chapters of Isaiah 40 to 66. God showed his superiority over the gods of Babylon because he could foretell the future and they can't. Now these last 9 chapters are also showing his superiority, but the emphasis here is on his independence of his people. He doesn't need his people. He doesn't need their sacrifices. He doesn't need their worship. He doesn't need their temples or their churches. He is superior to the gods of Babylon. And they warn, he's warning the people about syncretism. Don't fall into the ways of the Babylonians. He's warning us not to adopt the world's view of God. And he closes this off with the saying, saith the Lord, which is a special form that marks the preceding statement as particularly prominent. God's creative power is the foundation on which this attitude toward temples and sanctuaries rests. It's because he is the creator of all things. That's why he doesn't need us to build him sanctuaries. The lesson of the first verse and a half here, I think, is for us to beware the artifacts of religion. For many people, a church isn't a real church if it doesn't have a building or an organ or stained glass windows or pulpit or choir or red carpet, or you name it, pews. In their place, all these things can be useful tools. You know, if you happen to have a couple hundred people in a gathering, you probably won't fit in a house. You might have to rent a storefront or rent a facility. Paul met with the saints in the school of Tyrannus. Nothing wrong with meeting in a public place. Nothing illegal, unbiblical about building a building if your needs require that. But if they become our focus, they can be a real detriment. So many people are really not assembled under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're assembled unto a charismatic leader, or they are assembled unto a piece of property, and we got the mortgage on this place and we got to pay it off. And God says, where is this house that you're building for me? I don't really need this. I created all things. I can't see it. I can't find it. I don't notice it. But there is something that God does notice, and that's the middle of verse 2. To this man will I look. You see the contrast? Where is the house? I can't find it. But I will look at a person who has certain characteristics, and it's important for us to recognize that you don't need to be a Jew to show these characteristics. Here he mentions 3. Him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And when I read that, my mind immediately went to a verse that we saw back in chapter 57, toward the end of the last nine-chapter segment, the one that focused on the servant of the Lord. 57:15, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Here again, God praises those who are contrite and humble. Now, even though our version uses contrite both here and in 66 verse 2, they're actually two different words. So we end up with five terms for the person to whom God's attention is drawn. There's the word contrite in 57:15. There's the word humble, or humble of spirit. And then in our verse, poor, a different word for contrite, and trembleth at my word. I thought it might be fruitful for us just briefly to run our minds over these five characteristics. This is what gets God's attention. Not a temple, but an attitude of heart. First of all, do the ones in chapter 57, verse 15. Him also that is of a contrite spirit. The word there means crushed, smashed. And it's used twice in chapter 53 to describe our Savior's sufferings. You remember how the prophet writes, "He was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him." That's the word crushed. It describes the effect of God's judgment when it lands on a guilty person. And there, the servant of the Lord, bearing the sin of his people, is crushed under God's judgment. The person who attracts God's attention is somebody who is crushed in spirit, who recognizes themselves as a sinner. They realize they deserve God's judgment, and they feel the impact of that. They recognize that. "Woe is me, for I am undone." That was Isaiah's attitude when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. That's the attitude of a crushed person. "I'm under God's judgment. I realize my guilt. I offend God in the very act of lifting up his name. Whatever can I do? I am helpless." The second expression, also from 57:15, is humble in spirit, literally low in spirit. And it's a help here to consider some cross-references in Proverbs 16:19 and 29:23. I won't look at them now, but in both cases, this expression is contrasted with pride. So to be humble or low of spirit is the opposite of being proud. A proud person thinks they're wonderful, thinks they can do anything. A humble person makes no such assertions. They make no claims toward God. In our verse, we read of the person who is poor. The most common use of this Hebrew word is to describe somebody who is socially disadvantaged. They have no independent means. They are a have-not. They are dependent on others for their food, for their clothing, for their shelter. A physical poverty does not guarantee godliness. Now, you can be a wicked sinner and be poor just as much as you can be a wicked sinner and be rich. I think what's more important is that we recognize our spiritual poverty, that we have nothing to offer God in ourselves. "All things come of thee, O Lord," back to David's prayer. Our Lord reflects this characteristic in Matthew 5, verse 3, when he proclaims, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." They don't claim to have any spiritual wealth. Sometimes when I think of repentance in the New Testament, the image that comes to my mind, and this is very pertinent now with the news about Detroit, is declaring spiritual bankruptcy. You know, when you don't have the resources to do the job yourself, what do you have to do? You have to stand up and say, "I'm broke. I can't pay you what I owe you. I'm completely out of resources." Now, Detroit is in the process of trying to make that statement legally with regard to physical money. But if you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, you have had to go through a process of spiritual bankruptcy. You've had to stand before the judge of all the earth and say to him, "I have no spiritual resources. You demand of me that which I cannot pay. I am bankrupt. I am poor." That's the poor in spirit. And God says, "I notice that person. I pay attention to that person." Contrite spirit, this is a beautiful expression. The adjective which is translated contrite appears only one other place in the Bible, and that's in the story of Mephibosheth. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, and then again in chapter 9, where we read that Mephibosheth was crippled in his feet. Remember, his nurse dropped him, and his leg was broken, and it wasn't properly treated, and as a result, he was crippled with respect to his feet, so he couldn't walk anywhere. He had to be carried. He had to be helped along. And the Lord says to Isaiah, I'm going to pay attention to the person who is crippled with respect to his spirit. You can't come to me. You're crippled in your spirit. You can't acknowledge your need for me. You can't come to me. You recognize that you're under my judgment. That was the contrite back in chapter 57. You make no assertions of how capable you are. You're not proud. You're humble in spirit. You've declared your spiritual bankruptcy and you acknowledge that you can't even come to me. You're crippled in your spirit. And then finally, you tremble at my word. There are many today that seek to evade God's commands or that seek to explain them away. Many of those who teach among God's people view their job as figuring out a way to excuse certain activities on the part of the congregation and helping particularly the wealthy donors to have a calm spirit in the face of individual behavior that is not according to God's word. What God wants is those who tremble at his word, those who read his law and recognize they've broken it and are really terrified of that. Tremble at my word. Isaiah 57 reminds us that this is the attitude that we have before the high and lofty one. Isaiah began back in chapter 2 by anticipating a day of the Lord which will be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Throughout this book, we've been looking forward to that day of the Lord when all people are laid low and God is exalted. That day is most clearly in focus in these last 9 chapters, 58 to 66. And now we learn, who are those that will have access to God in that day when all the high things of men are brought low and all the mighty ships are brought low and all the mighty walls and buildings are brought low? Who are those that God will pay attention to? Those who recognize their low position before him. You know, when Adam sinned, did he come before God and acknowledge, you have required of me more than I could do? I am spiritually bankrupt. I cannot even come to you. Have mercy on me. No, he hid himself. He's trying to preserve his pride, his self-adequacy. As a result, he was excluded from divine fellowship. Here, God promises that those who are crushed before him, who recognize their inadequacy, are the ones with whom he will have fellowship. Now, just I'll call to your attention something really important about this concept. When I say worship, what comes to your mind? In many churches today, worship is what the worship leader and the rock band up front do before you get to the sermon. It's the worship period. And I've seen churches that say, what we really need is worship and teaching and fellowship. Those are the three big things that we need in our church. Worship, teaching, and fellowship. I could actually point you to the website where that is stated. Now, worship is very important, but I'm not sure we understand what it is. Do you know what the Hebrew word for worship is? I don't expect you to know the Hebrew expression itself, which is hishtachava. It's a very interesting Hebrew root. But do you know what it means? Means to prostrate yourself. Go down on your face. And the New Testament doesn't change that. The New Testament word for worship is proskuneo, which means to kneel down before somebody and bow down. It is fine to thank God joyfully for his blessings. That's a wonderful thing for us to do. We ought to do that. I'm not opposing that. Come into his presence with singing and into his courts with praise. That is wonderful. But worship is the attitude of this verse. Worship is prostrating ourselves before a high and holy God, declaring our bankruptcy, acknowledging that we stand under his judgment. And for those of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, that leads immediately to thanksgiving that he has given us a substitute to take our punishment in our place. That's what worship is. So when you think about things that churches do, and when you speak about worship, yes, we ought to give thanks. We ought to praise God. That's important. But the heart of worship is humbling ourselves before our mighty God. We've lost sight of the fear of God in the 21st century, brothers and sisters. And we need to regain it ourselves, to realize that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And we need to be helping others recognize the holy and terrible and awe-inspiring God that we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't need to build a big building to come to you. But Lord, we acknowledge that in some ways that's a lot easier than what you do require. Brokenness, a contrite spirit. Recognizing that we are so crippled by our sin that we cannot even make our way to your true heavenly courts. Father, how we thank you that you have provided a substitute, that wonderful servant of whom we read in the earlier chapters has done everything necessary to make us acceptable with you by dying in our place and rising again, by being bruised for us, crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our sin. Thank you, Father, that we can take our refuge in him and gather together wherever we may be to lift up thanksgiving to you for what you have done through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you need nothing from us. Thank you that you are the creator of all things. And because of that, we come to you gratefully, resting in your strength and in your power. In our Savior's name, amen. I was thinking of something that we might sing as a closing hymn. And I thought we should sing perhaps Psalm 115, which is a wonderful psalm that recognizes that the idols can't do anything for themselves. They are powerless, and it contrasts them with God and his power. This will be in the blue binder in the first section. And when you have Psalm 115, why don't you stand, and we'll sing this together as our closing hymn.